Thank you, Pastor Kyle. Good morning. It's great to be here.
Good morning.
Such a delight to return to Western Kentucky. You may or may not know that Debbie and I lived here for, what, about a year and a half? We were here with the Lynches, who, the Lynches, we share three grandchildren. That means their son is married to our daughter. So we love visiting Western Kentucky and being a part of the Lynch family. We have the joy of Erica and Kyle Lynch in our church, Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. By the way, I am a missionary. We are missionaries commissioned by that church. Many of them know we're here, and many are praying for you, even this morning, as they knew we were coming, and you are part of their prayer list this past couple of weeks as we let them know of our travels. So thank you, Kyle, for having us. It's an honor to be here in your pulpit. I listened to one of your sermons a couple of weeks ago, and I was really thankful for what the Lord has done here. When we left Western Kentucky, we left with a sense of grief. We prayed for this area of the world, that God would raise up somebody to bring forth the gospel. And you have done that, and your fellow elders and this church has made a mark on this part of the world. So thank you for your faithfulness, and press on. Don't give up.
Amen.
You keep praying for your pastor. He's doing a fine work in the Lord's hands. Pastor Kyle mentioned that I'm from the Master's Academy International. That is a training center, well, a group of training centers. Raise your hand if you ever heard of the Master's Academy International. So some of you have. Keep up your hand if you can fill 30 seconds and tell everybody about it within 30 seconds. They all go down. It happens everywhere. Pastor John MacArthur was in a staff meeting with us a few years back, and he said that the Master's Academy International is the world's best-kept secret in global missions. And immediately I shot back, yes, Pastor John, but we're here to change that. Why is it the best-kept secret? It's because there's not enough people talking about it. But what do we do? I'm just going to give a little plug for it. You asked me to tell where we're from. So we have about 18 brick and mortar seminaries around the world. So that would be Europe, Africa, Asia, just all over the place. And we're in about 80 countries. Some of those countries we don't mention in a public setting, but you can imagine they would be persecuting countries. And so we are training the locals how to preach in their own language.
Amen.
We're spoiled in this country. Even though this is a post-Christian country, we at least have those who stand strong for the gospel, such as the elders of this church. But there are many places around the world that do not have this. What I mean by that is they don't have people that can explain God's word. God called for the preaching of Scripture, and so God calls for trained shepherds to be expositors, to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. That's Ephesians 4. And so that's what we do. We have about 2,300 students all over the world, and we're teaching them to preach in their own languages. Some of them in several languages. In Africa, I have a close friend, Sammy Lobalo, who preaches in not just English, but also Zulu and Sotho. And oh, by the way, can translate Greek and Hebrew into those languages.
Amen.
And teach the authorial intent of Scripture. So that's where I come from. There is a number of people, as I said, praying for this church this morning, those that care about you and love you, even though they've never met you, nor are you them. Well, you have in your hands there the sermon notes. I don't apologize for the extensive notes that I like to put out. I want families going home, and I want them praying for one another, challenging one another, and remembering what was said here, because I know even after me, you know, a day or two down the road, I might forget even what I said. So take the notes with you and enjoy those. Challenge one another. You'll notice on the backside there's some questions for the car ride home. Hopefully those questions will linger and the answers will linger long after the ride home. So as you can see from your notes there, the message today is titled The Genesis of Sin and the Gospel. Yes, we are in the book of Genesis. Yes, and I did say the Genesis of the Gospel. This is where the Gospel began, in Genesis chapter 3. If you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to do so. I mentioned a moment ago that we are in a post-Christian nation. Raise your hand if you would affirm that message. We are definitely in a post-Christian nation. There is a famine in our land. Much as there was a famine in the land that Adam and Eve roamed 6,000 years ago, there was a famine for not knowing and being convinced of what God said. And we're going to struggle with that this morning as we go through the things that Adam and Eve struggled with themselves. We are in a world that is starving for God's Word. We must know Scripture. It is the only way out of our sin and slavery to our sin, to be able to speak back to our own hearts, to be able to tell the Lord, I know what your word says when I'm faced with a temptation, much like Eve was in the garden. We need those who will courageously proclaim it, not just from a pulpit, but also in their families and in their neighborhoods. Well, so today we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 3. Have you ever heard of the Legacy Standard Bible? Anybody raise your hand? So this is the newest form of the New American Standard Bible. I'm reading out of that today because we're going to be talking a lot about Yahweh. And they translate Lord, capital L-O-R-D, from the original Hebrew, into his name, his given name, Yahweh. And so you're going to see that, and you're going to understand a little bit more why that makes sense and why I'm reading from this brand new New American Standard Bible, now known as the Legacy Study Bible. So, let me just read the text. I'm actually going to start in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Then I'm going to drop right down to chapter 3, verse 1, and read the remaining portion of that entire chapter. So, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read these words. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, so she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make for themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception, and in pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which it was taken. So he drove the man out. And he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of life." In Genesis chapter 1:28, Adam heard God's commanding voice, and he said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply over all the earth, rule over all the earth, subdue all the earth, and over everything that moves on the earth." Adam heard God's warning to eat from any tree except one. He knew what to do. He knew what not to do. So why did Adam and Eve allow that subordinate creature to twist and disfigure God's word so that they ignored God's loving instructions? Why did they let the serpent get away with it? Repeatedly in Genesis 1 and 2, when nothingness heard God's voice, it obeyed, and it was so, and it was very good, we read. And yet Adam and Eve are the first to succumb to a speech contrary to God's voice. What they did in the garden, think about it, what they did in the garden is what you and I do repeatedly every single day. We fail to understand Scripture. We fail to understand God's word. Knowing how Satan duped Eve into denying God's word helps us realize the significance of confidently knowing and obeying Scripture, knowing God himself and God's will. Today, you're going to witness two individual deaths. You're going to see how our first parents, how their own suicide led to the termination of millions and billions of people throughout history past, and even history future, should the Lord tarry. Think of Adam and Eve as the captains of a ship. And like the Titanic, every generation of the entire human race is descending in their vessel with them. The moment they rebelled against God, they sunk the ship and plunged every successive generation into death's dark abyss. Today we're going to talk about the genesis of sin and the genesis of the gospel. It's right here. We're going to answer these questions. You see, we died with them. When they rejected God's voice, the Lord enacted his merciful search and rescue plan. A mission of hope, a plan of resurrection to eternal life for those who come to him, you know what? On his terms.
Right.
On his terms. Lest we think it's on our terms. I will not believe in that God unless he does things my way. Welcome to the post-Christian America.
Right.
Here's what you're going to see today. Rejecting God's word is the single cause of death. That's it. Your only hope is to come back to him, as I said, on his terms. So there in your notes, I want you to see four characteristics of those that God has brought back to life. The first one, this is the outline. They trust God's word. Again, it's those who God brings back to life. They trust God's word. They repent of their sin. They depend on God's gift of salvation. And they, you know what? They own the consequences of their sin. Oh, Adam and Eve learned the hard way, and yet at the end they owned the consequence of their sin. Well, the first characteristic of those that God brings back to life is that they trust God's word. We found in Genesis 3:1-6, starting in that area, that they didn't trust God's word. But in Genesis 2, 17, God told Adam that he would surely what? Die. If what? If he ate. If he ate that fruit, he could die. He may die. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe so. Go ahead, Adam, give it a try. See what happens. Russian roulette. He ate the fruit. So out of all the trees in the garden, why were they standing so closely to that forbidden tree? Why was it that they were so close? They could have been anywhere in that garden, though we know not the size of the garden. It must have been massive. Why so close? Brother and sister in Christ, why so close do you stand to your temptation? Back off. Memorize scripture. Quote scripture. Why were they so close? In verse 1, Adam and Eve are given the first opportunity to obey God and live or rebel and die. The enticer, I want you to understand this, the enticer is their subordinate. They were to subdue the earth, every creature on the earth, and rule over them. Perhaps Adam named him Serpent? Maybe that's the name that Adam gave this creature, Serpent, a creature over whom they ruled. But what do we know about Serpent? Well, let's just call him Serpent for today. What do we know about this creature? In verse 1, the word now, do you see it there in your text? The word now directly connects Genesis 2:25 all the way through Genesis 2:7. Glance back at 2:25 and note the word naked. It's repeated again in Genesis 3:7. They're like bookends, holding everything together. I don't want you to miss the word crafty in verse 1 of Genesis 3. The two appearances of the word naked in 2:25 and 3:7 encapsulate the narrative from innocence to guilt in one setting. The Hebrew word for crafty there in 3:1 is spelled almost exactly the same way as the Hebrew word for naked. And I have this in your notes. You're going to see two Hebrew words next to one another. I don't expect you to know Hebrew, but I expect you to be able to look at those two words and see a dot that separates their spelling and their meaning. It's letter C in your notes. One tiny dot separates these two words. The woman was innocent, but Serpent wasn't. It's fascinating as we think about these words, these play on words. The New Testament in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, tells us that Satan himself inhabited Serpent. Therefore, he was not innocent like Eve, but he was guilty like Satan. Don't be deceived. Serpent is not a Hebrew poetic device or an imaginary creature. God created both Serpent and Adam on the sixth day. Together at the same time. How did Serpent compel Eve to deny God's word? As she stood next to the greatest temptation, that forbidden fruit in Genesis 3:1, just the latter portion of it, Genesis 3:1, I'll take a look at it again. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" He misquoted Yahweh, did he not? His phrases and his wording to entice her was structured in such a way to get her to reject God's command. What he said, God said, isn't the same thing that God said. But she didn't call him out on it. Bruce Waltke, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, here's what he says about the situation. He writes this, "With subtle guise, the adversary speaks as a winsome, angelic theologian." He quoted the Bible. Okay, you're saying to me, there wasn't a Bible back then, but you know what? There was one commandment, the first commandment, don't eat that thing. He misquoted Yahweh. Eve thought of the serpent as attractive, as even believable. See, I mean, you look at the television these days, and you look at some of these smiling faces with cool hair and shiny teeth, and you go, well, they're so loving. Oh, they look good. But do they speak the word of truth? First, let's read serpent's version of what God said, and then let's compare it to what God definitely said. Quoting serpent, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Here's what serpent says God said. Indeed, has God said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat? How does serpent's version compare with Genesis chapter 2, verse 16? Eve really had one Bible verse to memorize. This was it, verses 16 and 17. Two Bible verses there together. Serpent partially quoted from Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and he skillfully took Yahweh out of context. As serpent's superior, Eve should have corrected his misquote and sent the little guy packing. Here's what the Bible really says. You know what? We have scripture, don't we? When your toes are on that line and you're looking at temptation and you're going, should I give in? It's right here.
Amen.
Read God's word. He's going to tell you, don't do it. There's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Serpent deletes God's name. It's Yahweh, not just God, because the text says Yahweh God. Instead, serpent simply refers to God as God. As I said, not as Yahweh God. The text says Yahweh God. In your Bible, it might say capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. Second, serpent lied and redacted God's command in Genesis 3:1. Do you see it there? Here's what serpent claims God said. Quote, has God said? Can you imagine Eve with her lying on the precipice of temptation? Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? End quote. Eve should have said, no, Mr. Serpent, Yahweh God, right? Yahweh God commanded. She should have been confident. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, that, quote, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. That would have been it. She could have walked away. This was Eve's opportunity to apply what we call in theological circles a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. This is what God said.
Amen.
This is the authorial intent. I rest my case. God has spoken.
That's right.
What does this verse say? And what does it mean by what it says? Before you sin, read God's word carefully. It will make it so much easier to walk away. That I would take that advice that I've given you and that I would do that every day. But you know what? That's why we have confession of our sin. Eve blew it, didn't she? Watch for what Eve said in Genesis 3, 2 and 3. Here's what she said, quote, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. So far, so good, right? Yeah, she's getting it. She's nailing it. She would have passed her Iwana Cubbies plan here. Until the next word in verse 3, she says, God. She's forgetting something. Do you know by now what she's forgetting?
Yahweh.
Thank you. She's forgetting Yahweh. Yahweh God said. She took serpent's lead. Just like serpent, Eve removed Yahweh's name. Where do I get that? Genesis 2:16. That's the verse she should have memorized. Serpent's scripture-twisting maneuver distracted Eve. That's why she says later, he deceived me. She was distracted in chapter 3, verse 3, so that she too removed God's name. His name is, help me here, Yahweh. Follow along as Eve continues in verse 3. Here's what she says. God has said, you shall not eat from it. Good. That's exactly what Yahweh God said. Eve continues, or what? What'd she say? Or touch it. If I invited you to go back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where would you read touch it? Not touch it. It's not there. I looked. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I looked in the Hebrew and I couldn't find it. I called Charlie Lynch and I said, Charlie, where is it? Could it be that her husband, out of love for her, said, you know what, Eve, don't even go near it. Don't even touch the tree. Oh, but her toes were on that line that our toes are often on, aren't they? She's standing right next to the tree. He says, don't touch it. Is Eve correct? Did Yahweh God forbid touching the tree? Maybe. It's not in the text. Maybe. Again, Eve continues. She says this, or you will die. You know what? Eve forgot something again. She was cramming for her Awana exam and she missed it. She left out a word. She did it again. Eve forgot something. Do you see the word she left out? She left out the preciseness of Yahweh's warning. Compare the end of 2:17 with the end of 3:3. Here's what really happened here. It says, Yahweh God said, you will surely die. God's pretty emphatic there. There was no maybe or coulda. Eve stands as close to temptation as she could, and she forgets what God said. The subtle temptation, deception, continues in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's a lie. She should have called him on it. Yahweh God said in 2:17 that you will surely die. The closer you cozy up to your temptations, the more likely you are to conveniently forget, perhaps, what God said. Did God really say that? I'm probably okay. I'll be okay. I could probably look at some pornography and it's probably okay. God didn't say don't look at pornography, but he did give us Matthew 5:17. He who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart.
Amen. Right. Amen.
Well, that was a lie. You will surely die. Eve's misquote opened the door for serpent's direct attack. A full denial of what Yahweh God said. Look at verse 4. You surely will not die. What was she thinking? Our enemy is a deceiver. Your only defense is God and his word. John and Paul both ID Satan in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and in Revelation 12:9 as the serpent. Would you turn with me? Let's read it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Now let's see it in the text. Is this really what happened, Eric? Are you just making things up? 2 Corinthians 11:3, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, we've seen his craftiness, haven't we? That your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Oh, that if Eve could have known this passage. Oh, but she knew enough. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. Eve, again, should have sent him packing. This is not what God said, Mr. Serpent. What prevents you from giving in to temptation? Scripture.
Amen.
Scripture. I want you to follow along with me. Now that we're back in the New Testament, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Grandparents, parents, are you teaching your children these things? Because I tell you what, if you are and your kids are in the public arena, they will think you're crazy. I want you to follow along and I want you to listen to the emphaticness of what Paul's message is here for not just the culture 2,000 years ago, but for our culture today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's be image bearers of God as beloved children, and walk in love. Walk in love. Behave in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave us up for us, offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you. It can't be your reputation. Don't get close to the line, as is proper among the saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty. I love that word. Have confidence. This you know with certainty. Here it is. That no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. We've heard that word many times. With empty words such as those that the serpent gave to Eve, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Are you teaching these to your children? Do they know these things? And so that when they're faced with this culture, do they know the right answer with confidence? We have it in the text. Let's not be deceived. Back to Genesis 3. Serpent, seeing he's making progress, launches another verbal attack in verse 5. I love how our brother in Sunday school broke down little words like for, F-O-R. It explains things. It's the word because, right? Or to give an example, the letter four is the serpent's twisted reason for, in his estimation, why Eve surely will not die. Verse 5, one more time. For, or because, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. End quote. You see, serpent entices Eve to yearn for something God forbids, an experiential knowledge of evil. He's, out of his love, warned her, I don't want you to experience evil. Eve only needed to quote God and obey his voice, and serpent would have departed in the same way he did after Jesus, who tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. So why is there evil in the world? Stay with me. Stay with me. We're going to answer that question. I just want you thinking about it. Verse 6. Eve, upon further examination of the delightful tree, saw that it was good for food. She believed the serpent, and so she ate it. Chomp, chomp, chomp. Eve. At that precise moment, Eve became an Ephesians 2:1 human being. She was dead in her sins and transgressions. She needed to be made alive by God's gift of grace and faith. She was a corpse. She was dead in her transgressions and sins. This is what sent God on a rescue mission with the gospel. As for Adam, though Genesis 3:6 indicates that Eve gave him the fruit and that he also ate, from verse 17, we know that he listened to his wife's voice. Somebody says, she was nagging him, and he probably said something like, okay, if you'll stop nagging me, I'll just take a bite. It's probably not what happened. He listened to the voice of his wife. He preferred death over life. He preferred Eve's voice over God's voice. We live in an evil world because Adam and Eve despised God's word. Succumbing to temptation is preceded by thinking that the thing I want will produce superior results over doing what God's will is clearly stated as in Scripture. It will never produce greater things. That's the definition of idolatry. When you're faced with temptation and everything from the core of your being wants to give in, what do? You do what Eve should have done. You quote Scripture. You must trust what God told you through the pages of the Bible. We've got 66 books of Him speaking loudly to us through the pages of Scripture. When you're tempted to lie on a business report, trust God. Proverbs 20:10. When someone other than your spouse catches your attention, where do you go? Matthew 5:27. Since rejecting God's word is the single cause of death, your only hope of restoration is to assimilate his word. Well, there's another consideration. Consider the second characteristic of those that God brings back to life. They repent of their sin. We see this played out in verses 7 through 13. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. This is the reason that God commanded them not to eat. And so now they're facing the consequences of their sin. Anybody ever face the consequence of their sin? All the hands should be up high. Right? God wants them to confess their sin. He drives them to just say what they've done. Don't try to hide it. He wants them to repent. He wants them to admit that they rebelled against him. Notice the word made, M-A-D-E, in verse 7. Until now, that word appears 13 times in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's attributed only to God's work, only to what he made, solely what God had manufactured out of nothing. They knew evil for the first time. They decided to hide from Yahweh. You have some notes there, some references in your notes. Revelation 6, Psalm 139, all display the foolishness of trying to hide from God. You cannot. Suddenly in verse 7, Adam, I love this, Adam subdues a fig tree. And he makes something of his own. And you know what, it's not just Adam, Eve is there with them. We see both of them doing something. They're making fig leaves to hide their shame. The word made is used. It's the first time the word made is used, that they made something that God made. You can't conceal your sin from God. In verse 21 of chapter 3, the word made appears again, only this time it's God who made garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve. An animal's hide. Wait a minute. That was an animal that was made on day 6. Adam named that creature. He gave that little being a name. What do you suppose he named that little creature? That innocent animal that God made on day 6? God sacrificed this creature to place his covering over their sin and their shame. Are you getting a word picture of what's going on here? An innocent lamb maybe had to die. We know from Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God covered their sin. James 5:19 through 20 says this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover," there it is, "cover a multitude of sins." By the way, what do you suppose that Adam named this little creature? I alluded to it earlier. Maybe this animal's dead skin that covers his shame was a lamb. Maybe that was the animal's name. Maybe it was lamb. We don't know. I don't want to make a case that it even was, but you think about the idea of a lamb that's used in Scripture. In Genesis 2:22-8, Abraham told Isaac that God would provide for himself a what? A lamb for the offering. In John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus saying, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Amen.
With the substitutionary atonement, God's innocent son went to the cross to pay for and restore a holy relationship between you and God. Yes, you and me. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and Revelation 21:22. We don't have time to look them up, but it's in your notes. Look at Genesis 3, verse 9. Genesis 3, verse 9. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? You think God didn't know where he was? Maybe it's, Adam, what are you doing? Adam, is there something you want to tell me? Is there a sin you want to confess, perhaps? King David knew that he couldn't hide from God. In Psalm 139, he says that no matter where I go, I can't flee from your presence. Surely Adam knew that. Notice Adam's first confession in verse 10. Just let's read it together. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You see, Genesis 2:25 was no longer a reality for Adam and Eve. Their sin was exposed. The man and his bride were afraid because they were naked and ashamed. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Are you listening? Guilt, brothers and sisters, is a gift from God. The world wants to deny guilt. The world wants to say, don't talk about things that hurt my feelings. People commit suicide because they feel guilty. Well, you know what? That's the siren in their head. I need to confess my sin, embrace the guilt, and confess sin. It's designed to bring repentance. Adam didn't repent, so God gave him more opportunities. Look at verse 11. God wants Adam to tell him whose voice told him that he was naked, that he was guilty. You see, there was no other voice in the garden but Adam and Eve's and serpents, so who told you that you were guilty? And John, I alluded to it earlier, John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Adam didn't repent, so God gave him another opportunity in verse 11. Yet still no response. No repentance. Verses 12 and 13, Adam and Eve learned from serpents' language gymnastics, and they tried it on God himself. Serpent twisted God's word, enticing Eve to ignore the author's intent. Adam followed serpent's deceptive wordsmithing to a more heinous degree. Rather than immediately repent for offending his creator, Adam blamed Eve. In essence, Adam was blaming God. The woman that you gave to me, had you not given her to me, everything would have been perfect. Oh, we laugh. He blamed Eve and he blamed God. Verse 12. Never blame someone else's transgressions or someone else's position for your own sin. Just as you cozy up to that line in the sand that says, don't cross this to the temptation, cozy up to that line in the sand and cross it and confess your sin. Oh God, I'm so sorry for what I have done. Would you please forgive me? I turn and I repent. Eve, rather than confess her sin and repent of her offense against God, blamed the serpent. Since rejecting God's word is the single cause of death, your only hope of restoration is by trusting in Jesus' imputed righteousness. Not your own righteousness, the righteousness that is his, that he gives to you. So that when you stand before a holy father and he says to you, why should I let you in? You say, it's Jesus' righteousness and none of my own.
Amen.
There's a call for repentance of sin. But there's a third characteristic of those that God brings back to life, and it's dependent on God's gift of salvation. Verses 14 and 15. We're going to see the curse on the serpent and then on Satan. First, the crafty snake in verse 14. You can see it there. Yahweh cursed the snake for redacting. Yes, that's true. Redacting his word. His punishment is going on his belly. He's going to eat dust every day of his life. Now, for the crafty Satan, Genesis 3:15 is the genesis of the gospel. It's both a blessing and a cursing. For Satan, it's a curse. But by Jesus' fatal blow, his head will be crushed. He said nothing about when it would be crushed. It will be crushed. That's a fact. Look at verse 15 again. God says, I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Enmity, what does that mean? It means enemies, it means striving, it means fighting, warring. Let's examine these two kinds of seeds that we see here. I ask the question, what kind of seed are you? First, there's Satan seed. Satan seeds are people who, like him, ignore God's word. Which seed are you when you're faced with temptation? Jesus says that people who refuse to hear God's word are Satan's children. Oh yeah, where does it say that? John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. John chapter 8, verse 44. Now for the woman's seed, the genesis of the gospel. They are saved by grace through faith, by no merit of their own, Ephesians 2. They have turned from darkness to light, from Satan to God, to receive the forgiveness of sin. They've responded to God's calling, his wooing, that they could not go any other direction but to love God for God's faithfulness. And to receive forgiveness of sin, Acts 26:18. The woman's seed comprises, and I love to hear the word this morning, the elect. The woman's seed is the elect. It's those that God has chosen for himself, Ephesians 1:4. You are Satan's seed if you are at enmity with the woman's seed. You fight God's people and his church. You are ashamed of God's word, of those who proclaim the gospel. Jesus says you are of your father, the devil. Oh yeah? John 8:44. So let's examine the genesis of the gospel through the lens of the curse. Genesis 3:15, the latter part of verse 15. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What's going on here? God says there's coming a day when Satan's head will be crushed by the woman's seed. Wow. That's the gospel. Folks, this is the first appearance of the gospel in the entire Bible. We can preach the gospel from the Old Testament, can't we?
Amen. Amen.
God says the woman's seed is a he. Just like John 1, the word is a he, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. We know him as Jesus. He's the one who crushes Satan's head. He's the seed. Paul says in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Look at Genesis 3:15 again. You, Satan, will bruise him, that is, Jesus, on the heel. You see, Satan bruising Jesus on the heel was on the cross, and it failed, didn't it? It failed. It resulted in Jesus rendering Satan powerless. I want you to listen to the words of the author of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says this, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. And might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. We are in a world that fears death like crazy. We have no reason to fear death. Read Psalm 23. Most of you have it memorized. The Lord shepherds me. I need nothing. I fear nothing. His rod, that's a beating club, protects me, and his staff guides me. It shepherds me. We have no need to fear COVID or anything else for that matter. Right. We are not going to die 1 second sooner than was planned from eternity past.
Amen.
Live your lives
for
his glory.
Amen.
That's the gospel. Jesus' crucifixion turns you to Christ. He has the power over death. Only he can restore your relationship with the Lord. Moving on into the final characteristics of those that God has brought to life, we see the final one here. Own the consequences of your sin. Own the consequences of your shame. Verses 16 through 21, sin has its consequences. We bear God's image and likeness by what? By bearing fruit and multiplying and filling the earth. Only our ability to do so comes at a significant discomfort. That's the curse. Verse 16, God's judgment on the woman is the multiplication of pain and child rearing. Ladies, you know something about this, right? The word pain there, Eve's pain, is the same word used for Adam's toil in chapter 3, verse 17. Do you hear this? The same word that is used in the Hebrew for Eve's pain in giving childbirth is the same word that's used for Adam's toil in his work. Genesis 3:17. Adam's work, men, your labor will be raw toil, painful hardship, aching distress. His cultivation of the ground for food requires significant exertion. You can see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Pain in child-rearing, child-bearing outside the garden is to be accepted. Women are owning God's judgment for Eve's sin and their own sin. Yet God says in Genesis 3:16, look at it. He says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What does that mean, desire? You know what? The word desire, the Hebrew word, is only used three times in the whole Hebrew Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Bible. And it appears next, in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. And God says this. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at your door, and it's, there it is, its desire is for you, but, on the contrary, you must rule over that desire. You must rule over the temptations that come your way. You must quote Scripture. Eve, this desire that Eve has as part of the curse is to rule over her husband. Significant that we understand that, yet he will rule over her. God's design for marriage is for wives to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, as they submit to their husbands. And oh, husbands, you don't get off easy. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Wow. I don't do that. That's hard. But this is what we must do. Hmm. 4,000 years later, in 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15, and 3:15, Paul says of Eve's deception in Genesis 3, disqualifies women from teaching or exercising authority over a man in the church. In the church. Ladies, it's not saying you can't, you know, have positions of out in the workaday world. It's not saying that. It's in the church. Now, what about work outside the garden? Men, our work outside the garden continues. We are to bear God's image and likeness by doing Genesis 1:26. Only now it's with great pain. Look at verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam, he said, that's God, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field. Like women, men's judgment is also painfully substantial. Significantly substantial. Where once his job description was to rule over the creatures and over all creation for his food, his post-fall job requirements include painfully cultivating the cursed ground all the days of his life. You think about Adam. The scripture tells us he lived over 930 years. You think over that 930 years, every time he ate food by the sweat of his brow, that he thought about the good old days? I don't think he forgot about those days. He had to painfully toil. His food reminded him of the ground that is cursed. But work isn't cursed. Don't get the text wrong. Work is a gift from God.
Amen.
Right. Work hard. Work for God's glory. Ephesians 6, work as unto Christ. Managers, manage your employees as unto Christ.
Amen.
It's not only Adam's reminder. It's my reminder, and it's your reminder. Every day that I think my labor is brutally difficult, I too reminisce about how I reject the clarity of God's word. Why did I do that? For you who have embraced the gospel of Christ, hear me, welcome to Amazing Grace.
Amen.
We don't deserve this.
Right.
Why did he love us? Why didn't he hate us like the rest? The Father bridged the gap from where Adam's sin and your sin separated you from God's blessing. It's through the fruit of your labor that you can serve him with joy, gladly blessing the ministries like this church who are dedicated to the Great Commission, reaching the ethnicities of the world with the gospel of Christ, so that others will hear God's word and turn from sin and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, to restore a right relationship with God, you must trust Scripture, right? We learned that from Adam and Eve. We must turn from sin. We saw from the text that we need to confess our sin when God says, "What are you doing?" And receive God's gift of salvation through Christ. And we have to own the consequences of our sin. This is the gospel of sin and salvation. Welcome to Amazing Grace. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this morning that you would give us the privilege of being here, of examining a text of Scripture to find out how we blow it. You know, when we're faced with somebody telling us that, does the Scripture really say that or does it really say this? We can turn the pages and we can look at it. We would not have this were it not the gift that you've given us through the prophets and the apostles of ages past, to equip us, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. Lord, give us the confidence and boldness that is yours as we make our way through this culture, this post-Christian era, and we live for your glory, not allowing the noise of the world and the temptation of the world to slow us down, but to be those committed to declaring your glory among the nations, starting with our own households. For these things, we thank you. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.